And let me say, you can sing that song every Sunday if you want to. I love the theology and those words. I only wish I had come up here before they sang it and just challenged you to really read those words on the wall as they sing them, because, I mean, every one of them perfectly stated to demonstrate everything that Christ has done for us on the cross. And especially the phrase, listen, church, once and for all, He paid the price. Once and for all. Listen, we're going to be partaking of the bread and the cup in a moment. And one of the things I get most excited about as I partake of the elements and I think about what Jesus did for me, it's what we just heard sung. That He shed His blood on Calvary's cross, listen carefully, not for just every sin I had committed, but for every single sin I will commit. That's pretty radical, isn't it? That's why I got fired up earlier singing, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, listen, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord." That's why it's well with my soul, because I know in the assurance of Christ and His finished work upon the cross, that even the sins I'm going to commit when I walk out of this door here, if I can say it in a way, and I mean no disrespect upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm a sinner and so are you, to know that even those sins I've not yet committed, God has forgiven me through the blood of Christ. That's a wonderful thing to celebrate this morning. That's what we're going to be doing now during the Lord's Supper. See, the Lord's Supper is a look back. It is a look back to Calvary that the Christian makes. Only the Christian partakes of the supper, because only the Christian can look back to Calvary and say, yeah, that's what Jesus did for me. I've appropriated those blessings by faith in Christ Jesus, my Lord and Savior. So the Lord's Supper is for believers, for those who've been saved, to those who are being obedient and following the one true God and His Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it is for us Christians. So I hope that you'll remember that what Jesus did for you is what you're celebrating as you look back and as you partake of the bread and of the cup. Now, I always encourage, or at least I always try to encourage Christians present. If you have folks with you who aren't saved, children, or are friends with you, you'll take this as an opportunity later on to explain to them the beautiful symbolism of the Lord's Supper, because they may feel like, well, I didn't partake of the supper. It's for Christians. I'm not a believer. When you can explain to them, look, here's why. Here's what I've done. I've trusted Christ. You need to do the same. And when you do that, this becomes such an awesome, worshipful time. Because I really believe that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper as one, and we're focused upon the presence of Christ, He is uniquely among us in a special way through the supper. I really believe that. I believe there's a certain sense of His presence through the ordinance of the supper. And when we all stay focused upon Him and we're thinking of His being right here among the body, He blesses that and He honors that. So I want to invite you to be worshipful as you partake of the supper. I'm going to lead in a prayer to that end. I hope each of us will, just before God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, examine ourselves. And that's where we get most of the information for the ordinance of the supper, 1 Corinthians 11. You may wish to read it later this afternoon, but that's where you'll find some of the things I'm going to quote word for word even from the text, because that's where we get the most of our information for how to observe the supper. So you say, well, what if I'm not a member of this church? Can I partake of the supper? If you're a Christian, you've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You're a member of a church of similar faith as ours, similar order as ours. You've been baptized. You're following the Lord Jesus Christ. We invite you to partake of the supper. We're one in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So will you bow your heads with me and pray? And I want to lead in a time of just silent prayer first, just silently. Let's go before God. Say, God, would you show me, is there something that I need to correct within? Is there something I need to get straightened out with another believer? Would you show me right now that I can take care of that right now before I partake of the supper? Let's examine ourselves. Father, we thank you for the truth of 1 John 1:7. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we are continually cleansed of sin. All sin, past, present, future. Thank you that we have forgiveness, redemption through the blood of Christ. Thank you, God, for your presence here in this place right now. Holy Spirit, so fill us. We'll sense you supernaturally here, even as we partake of the bread and the cup, knowing you're right here in this place. So forgive us, Lord, and keep our hearts united as one body, focusing upon the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask our deacons, please, to stand and come and prepare the table. And while they're doing that, I want to share with you again from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is what Paul says. He says, on the same night in which Jesus was betrayed, that he did a few things. At first, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he said, "This bread is my body." Now, he broke it. And that's a symbol of what Christ did for us. He died on the cross, his very body broken for us at Calvary. The Bible says we're all sinners, every one of us, Romans 3:23. We all deserve death as punishment, Romans 6:23. But God demonstrates his love toward us in this way. While we're sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Christ died on the cross at Calvary. When we partake of the bread, then, we're remembering individually and corporately together, spiritually united, remembering what Jesus Christ did for every single one of us. Remember that with me as we partake of the bread first. Our men will come at this time, and as they come, I'm going to ask Brother Bill Loney, Bill, if you will, please, to lead us in a prayer of blessing upon the bread, and let's unite with him in prayer.
Lord, we thank you that you have given us the opportunity that we might pause today and be reminded of the sacrifice that you made for us in the mighty chair of promise and eternal life. We thank you for the sin of Jesus in this world to live for us and to die for us. We pray, Lord, that you might bless this time of reflection and honor this time of service and submission to you as we participate in this church. Give us the hearts of the Lord.
It's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender to your ways. Jesus, lover of my soul, all-consuming fire is in your gaze. Jesus, I want you to know, I will follow you all of my days. For no one else in history is like you, and history itself belongs to you. Alpha and Omega, you have loved me, and I will share eternity with you. It's all about you, Jesus. with us, and all this is for you. For your glory and your fame, it's not about me. As if you should do things my way, you alone are God, and I surrender to your ways. It's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you. For your glory and your fame, it's not about me. As if you should do things my way, you alone are God, and I surrender. It's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you. For your glory and your fame, it's not about me. As if you should do things my way, you alone are God, and I surrender to your way.
Jesus said, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then the Bible says that Jesus took the cup after supper. And he said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. He said, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim or you show, you demonstrate the Lord's death until he returns again. So now we're going to partake of the cup, remembering the symbolism here, that this symbolizes the blood of Christ, the shedding of which makes possible forgiveness of sin. And Paul even says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So we're grateful that Christ died and shed his blood for us. Let's pray and ask God's blessings now upon the cup. Brother Marty Corsi, please, if you will pray that prayer, I would appreciate that. Thank you. The Bible says in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. Let us do this in remembrance of Christ. Pray with me now. Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for what you did at Calvary's cross. We're thankful, Lord, for this opportunity to remember. To remember that there, 2,000 years ago, you died where we should have been. You, Lord Jesus, being perfect, certainly did not deserve what happened. But we thank you that you, out of your great love for us, laid down your life willingly, and you died there, taking all of our sins upon you. And God, thank you for then reckoning us to us the righteousness of Christ. Thank you that we're forgiven, eternity past and present, forever and always, because of the once-for-all death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, thank you for being present here in a powerful way. In Christ's name, amen, amen, amen. Be seated, deacons, please. I invite you to take your Bibles and continue our worship together and our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ by turning to Acts chapter 2. We have actually in the chapter we're reading today a sermon by Peter where he will continue to lift high the name of Jesus Christ, even as we have done just now, taking us back to Calvary's cross and remembering what Christ did for us. But we're going to begin reading in Acts chapter 2. As we continue our series together, you'll remember I started this series a couple of weeks ago entitled The Church on Fire, because what we're finding in the book of Acts is that the church is born and ignited by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we're coming together and finding out these things that are important for the church and appropriating those things for this local church known as First Baptist Henderson. So I want to talk to you this morning about the church's birthday. Because really what we have in Acts chapter 2 is the birth of the church at Pentecost. Now, we're going to be reading several verses together in our study in the time we have remaining. But I'm going to begin reading just really the first few verses to get us started this morning. So I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of the Word as I read Acts chapter 2. And you follow along in your copy of the Word. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, that is the apostles. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's pray together. Father, we ask this morning that your Spirit will guide us in the understanding of Scripture, that we'll get the meaning of what it is you're teaching us here, and that we'll live the message that we learn. So, Holy Spirit, guide at this time as you are our tutor and we're listening and we're open and responsive to what you teach. Do a mighty work, we pray, in our gathered presence now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please. I remember hearing some years ago about Billy Graham having spoke at one particular city. And after he spoke, he was fielding some questions by some of the reporters there. And there was one reporter who shared with Billy Graham a rather negative statement made by a church leader in the area. And he wanted Dr. Graham's response. The reporter said that this one church leader said, "I'm afraid that because of Billy Graham's preaching today, that he has taken the church back 200 years. Well, Billy Graham, after hearing that statement, said, if I've taken the church back 200 years, then I have failed. Because it was my intention to take the church back 2,000 years. And every time we gather together for worship, for the ordinance, the preaching of the word, our intention is to go back 2,000 years. The worship of remembering what Christ did is instrumental to everything that happens to us in the Christian life. So we're going to be going back 2,000 years, and we're going to be looking at that moment at which the church was born. You know, there are really three critical moments in history for the Christian church: Bethlehem, Calvary, and Pentecost. Bethlehem is God with us. Calvary, we just celebrated God for us. Pentecost is God in us. Bethlehem, God with us. Calvary, God for us. And Pentecost, I love this one. God in us. God indwelling us. As we turn to Acts chapter 2, we're going to see about the birthday of the church, specifically some gifts, birthday gifts, if you like, God gives to every believer. I want you to see them with me quickly in the time we have remaining. Number one, God gives this. He gives His empowering presence. That's what's happening at Pentecost. God is giving freely to every believer His very presence to take up residence within our body, the temple of God, the empowering presence of God. As we look at this text and verses 1 through 4, that's precisely what we see. And again, I'm going to go rather quickly in the interest of time. But you see here this event that happened in time and space at Jerusalem. The Bible says the 12 are gathered together in one place, probably the upper room. And verse 2, Luke, doing the best job he can explaining with the language of analogy what happens, says in verse 2, that suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Listen, as, there's the analogy, it was as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where we were sitting. Verse 3, there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. No one knows exactly what this looked like. We can only imagine what it must have looked like. But there's a sound as the Spirit of God comes and fills that place. And then a vision of a tongue upon each person. Divided tongues may better be translated divided in the sense of being distributed among the 12. A tongue, the Bible says, resting upon each one. I mean, it's an incredible sight. And the point of it all, verse 4, is that they're filled now with the Holy Spirit so that they speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, more about speaking in tongues in a moment. Right now, I want to focus in on the main point here. And that is that God gives the gift of His empowering presence. This is a fulfillment. What we're reading about in Pentecost is a fulfillment of a promise Jesus Himself gave back in Acts chapter 1. Do you remember this? Turn back to chapter 1 and look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus tells the disciples, you guys stay at Jerusalem. Okay? I'm going to send to the Father. You go to Jerusalem and you wait because something's going to happen. What's going to happen? We'll look again. Verses 4 and 5. He says, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me. For John, that is John the Baptist, truly baptized with water. But you shall be baptized with what? Or better, with whom? With the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. In other words, Pentecost. When that day comes, you're going to be filled with the Spirit of God. Pentecost. The word means 50th. Pentecost. It was the time during which the Jews in Jerusalem celebrated the Feast of Weeks. It was called 50th or Pentecost because it occurred 50 days after the Passover. It was one of the three Jewish celebrations that required Jews from all over the known world to make pilgrimage to Jerusalem to be gathered together, thousands of them in one place, to celebrate. And already now, I hope that you're seeing with me the hand of providence in this, that God is working in history and circumstances, bringing together all of His people in one place so that He will then bless them with a supernatural gift. So here come all of the Jews. The apostles are the ones, the Bible says, who have received the Spirit of God. They have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, so that they begin to speak in other tongues. And I'm sharing that this is a fulfillment of what Jesus promises. By the way, I like the way Jesus words it in John 14. We don't have time for you to turn there, so don't turn there. But let me read it to you. John 14, verses 16 and 17. In fact, John chapter 14, 15, 16. Just great stuff, devotional reading. We sang some of it earlier when we said that Jesus is a friend, you know, to us. That may have sounded somewhat, you know, ego-centered to be singing that. But the Bible says, I don't call you, Jesus speaking, I don't call you servants. I call you my friend. How awesome is that to know? God is a friend through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in John 14, Jesus makes this statement to his friends, to his disciples, and here's what he says. Let me just read it to you, verses 16, 17. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. This is another of the same kind, like me, another helper who will come and abide with you forever, verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, listen, and will be in you. God in you. Isn't that awesome? So I turn back to Acts chapter 2, and I'm reading about the first believers in the Lord receiving the Spirit of God at Pentecost, a historical event that will not be repeated in terms of the way it happened in Acts chapter 2. But the neat thing is, according to Paul's writings, that ever since Paul wrote his epistles, every person from that time forward who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior receives the Spirit of God when? Right then. At the moment of conversion, Ephesians chapter 1, 17 says, that you're sealed with the Spirit of God at the moment of conversion. If we can put it this way, in the words of a scholar, I. Howard Marshall, he says, it is as though we have our own Pentecostal experience at conversion. That's exactly what happened when I shared with you 2 weeks ago when we were in Brazil. And one of those young ladies, when she cried out in her home, I want Jesus. You remember that? I shared that with you. The moment she said, I want Jesus in Portuguese, she said those words, you could sense the Spirit of God coming into that place, into that body. Man, it was awesome. That's what happens when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. God dwells within you. For how long, Christian? Forever. He's not just with you. He's in you and will never leave you. Now, that's an awesome thing to think about. I love that. I mean, it gets me fired up more than anything else as I'm studying these doctrines in Acts chapter 2, is the whole idea that God indwells us. Remember again what we said. Bethlehem, God what? With us. Calvary, God what? For us. Pentecost, God what? In us. You've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. God is in you. He is there to guide you. He is there to bless you. He is there to comfort you. How many of you think being a Christian is really easy? Not a single hand. It isn't, is it? We live in a world infected by sin. We still have problems. We still have bills to pay. We still have all of the junk that happens because of our sin. But the good news is that God is in us. I don't feel His presence, someone says. But the Spirit of God within us can be grieved. He's a person. And when you and I sin, you and I turn our back upon God, and we stop coming to worship services, and we stop coming to Sunday school, and we stop reading our Bible. Listen, don't hear me incorrectly. I'm not preaching legalism here. I'm not saying you have to go to church. You have to read the Bible. You have to do all that. You're doing it that way. You're doing it for the wrong reason. But when you remember that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for your sins, and no matter what you do, that will never change. Every sin forgiven, past, present, future, you will want to be in God's house every opportunity. Amen? Amen. A little weak, but I'll take it. You better believe it. Why? Because He's in me, and I don't want to grieve Him. And every time I sin, I turn my back upon Him or I doubt Him in any way, I'm grieving the Spirit of God within me. And I don't have the joy I ought to have. But when I remember He's there to guide me, and He's never going to leave me, I can walk in this world. Come what may, I can get by because He's in me and He's guiding me. And He said, I'll never leave you, Brother Todd. I'll never forsake you. Really? God, you know my fickle heart. You know how I sometimes goof up. In fact, all the times it seems I goof up. Yeah, even in the midst of that, Brother Todd, I'm going to stay with you. Well, then I want to serve you, Lord. I love you. And I want to live my life as a thank you note to you. God gives His empowering presence. Now, that is directly related to number two. We're almost out of time. I'm going to have to just move real fast, okay? Bear with me. God gives, secondly, an evangelistic purpose. An evangelistic purpose. Now, very quickly. Man, I'm going to have to move quickly. When I say Pentecost, what do you think? Well, don't say it out loud. You may think a particular kind of Christian, Pentecostal. You may think of a particular gift of the Spirit, speaking in tongues. What I want to suggest to you, based on the text that we're going to be reading, is that should not be the first word that comes to mind. What do I mean? Well, let's read a little further here. The Bible says in verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the mighty wind, the multitude came together. That is, all these Jews, thousands from all these different territories. They were confused. Why? Because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They're like, what's going on here? Verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these the apostles? These who speak, aren't they Galileans? How is it that we hear them each in our own language in which we were born? Well, who are these people and what languages are they talking about? Verse 9 and following, Parthians, Medes. Now, when we read these words, you and I may say, I don't know where these places are. Well, if we had time, we could go to the maps in the back of the Bible, you know, and we could point. And what we would find is it's this like big circle everywhere is what Luke's telling us here. There are these Parthians, verse 9, and Medes and Elamites dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, verse 10, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking, here it is again the third time, in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others, mocking, said, they're full of new wine. Now, there's a natural explanation for what's happening. People who don't believe in the supernatural have to find a natural reason for everything. They must be drunk. This is incredible. All these different languages. Now, note again, verse 6, verse 8, verse 11. Three times you see the phrase, our own tongues, or our own language. That's very significant. I'll tell you why very quickly. Whatever's going on in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, okay, and I've taught on that Wednesday nights. We've gone through it. You say, I wasn't there. I'm sorry, you should have been. We can't talk about it right now. But whatever's going on in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, one thing is certain. What's happening in the book of Acts, where it pertains to speaking in tongues, is speaking in a known language, one that's previously existed, that a person is supernaturally able to begin speaking without having previously studied. Man, I prayed for that when we went to Brazil. You know, God, help me speak in Portuguese. He didn't do it. But that's the idea. Now, remember what's happening here. All these people from the known land, all geographical regions are coming together in Jerusalem providentially on this one day. So that the Spirit of God being poured out upon the apostles happens. They begin to speak the great things of God. And all those people present hearing in their own language, what are they going to do? Eventually they're going to go where? They're going to go home. And when they return to all these different places, they're going to take back to their homes the good news that they heard in Jerusalem. What is the key verse of the book of Acts, church? What is it? 1:8. Pretty silent, but yep, 1:8. You memorized it. Remember, we went through this. I gave you a week. We recited it last week. Some of you are turning back now, trying to remember it, getting ready. But you know, this is the key verse, right? Jesus says, you're going to be my witnesses. Where does it begin? Jerusalem. Then where? All Judea and Samaria. And then where? The utter ends of the earth. That's the key verse. So here in Jerusalem are all the people gathered. They hear the good news. They're going to go back to their native lands. And they're going to share the gospel. Isn't that awesome how God worked that out? So the purpose is evangelism. And that's the second gift that he gives. He gives an evangelistic purpose. He gives his empowering presence for an evangelistic purpose. That others would hear the gospel. Well, then we read on about how it is that this happens. Some have said, well, they must be drunk. Peter says, not at all. Quite the contrary. Verse 14, he says, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, which is to say, it's only 9 a.m. in the morning. But, verse 16, rather, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in Joel chapter 2, the prophet prophesies about the last days. Verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men dream dreams, and on my men servants and my maid servants I will do what? Pour out my spirit in those days. They shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What Peter is doing here is saying, hey, Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2 is beginning to be fulfilled here. It is finding partial fulfillment here in what you're witnessing. Some of the events will find final fulfillment later when the Lord Jesus returns, such as the sun being turned to blood and so forth. But he says, you're seeing now a mark of the last days. Are we in the last days, church? Yes. Why? Because the last days began after Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. We're in the last days. People say, do you think we're in the last days? We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. It begins there. It culminates with the Lord's return. This is the last program of God. The last great thing for him to do is to return. And so we're in the last days, and Peter's saying, that's what you're seeing is a confirmation of that. So then he begins this third thing. We just don't have time, but let me go ahead and give you the point. The third gift he gives. God gives to us an exalted person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we have the might and the majesty. We have the Messiah here in the last thing that he's bringing us here in his sermon. And it's all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ who's exalted. Let me just read, and we'll dismiss, because really, verses 22 to 36, this is a sermon. I mean, it doesn't require really any exposition. This is Peter's message. And he talks about Jesus. Just look in your Bibles. I read it to you. Men of Israel, Peter stands up. He's preaching. He's different now. Why? Because the Spirit of God is in him. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. So he can speak this way boldly. He says, this Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have crucified and put to death. And by the way, you note there the wedding together of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Who killed Jesus? Well, Luke says it's you guys. He says, you Jews, you Romans, you did it. We all did. Amen. But he also says in the first part of verse 23 that he was delivered by what? The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Jesus willingly laid down his life for us. We think wrongly when we think, what a shame that Jesus died. They killed him. Someone could have stopped it and so forth. He wanted to die. He said in Matthew 26, don't you know that I could have called down 12 legions of angels, thousands and thousands and thousands of angels to stop the madness? But he wanted to die for you. He wanted to take your sins upon himself. He wanted to, for you to be forgiven by faith in him. So it was a determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Okay, but death couldn't hold him. Verse 24, God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David, verse 25, for David says concerning him, and here is Peter quoting from Psalm 16. He says, David is speaking about Jesus here, not himself. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And Peter simply pointing out, David is not talking about himself here. He's talking about Jesus. He explains that in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, you can check it out. Therefore, verse 10, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, that is David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. I love this. The early preachers never defended the resurrection. They just proclaimed it. Because everybody knew it. Hundreds had seen the resurrected Christ. Remember that, the Bible says? They didn't have to defend it. They said, Everybody knows the tomb is empty. Maybe you can't explain it, but he's alive. And so he simply proclaims the resurrection. We're all witnesses. Verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Christ, poured out this which you now see and hear. And this is Peter's way of saying that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit attests to the truth of Christ's resurrection. So he's up there and he's poured out the Spirit. That's what you now see and hear. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, again speaking prophetically in Psalm 110 this time, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, this is the concluding statement of his message, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And that's the end of his sermon. And we're going to find out next week, Lord willing, that after the sermon, listen to this, 3,000 people received Christ as their Lord and Savior. The Bible says they're cut to the heart. That's conviction of sin. They recognize that he died, Christ died there for them. They're the ones who did it. They're the ones who nailed Jesus to the tree. And they say, what must we do? That's the response we're all to have. That is the same response we're to have after hearing the gospel. It's the same response. Because this incredible work, Peter says, all attests to the truth that God has done these things. As Bethlehem, he's God with us. As Calvary, God for us. And at Pentecost, God in us. And our response ought to be the same as those we'll be reading about. That we turn away from our sin and self, and we turn to the Savior, this exalted person, and we say, Jesus, come into my life and change me. Make me a new person. Stand for me right now. Would you stand? And as you stand, would you bow your heads and let's pray together. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, we are grateful to you for the truth of Scripture. We've just been reading it, Lord, and learning from you again all about Jesus. Grateful, God, that you are the one who promised to take care of our sin problem. You promised to come to us in the person of Christ, to take there upon Calvary's cross every single sin we would ever commit. You paid the price there once for all to demonstrate that you are exactly who you are. After being taken down from the cross, buried on the third day, you rose from the grave. You are God. The one true God, and there's none like you. And then ascending to the right hand of the Father, pouring the Spirit out upon us. We can only say, amen, Lord Jesus. You are real. And we stand before you as your servants. Heads bowed and eyes closed. This morning, if I asked you, where would you go when you die? Where would your soul spend eternity? Would you be able to say confidently, my soul's going to heaven? And why is that? Can you say it's because there was a time in my life I said no to my sin and yes to Jesus? There's a time I can go back to, I can remember, where I said, Jesus, come into my life and change me. I want to tell you this morning, if you don't have that assurance, if you died right now, there's some fear about where you would spend eternity, listen very carefully because it's the most important thing you'll ever do. This morning, come to Jesus Christ. That's the most important decision every single one in this room, everyone listening to this message, will ever make. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. How must I do that? Well, you turn away from your sin and you say, God, forgive me. I know I need you. Christ, come into my life and change me. Make me a new person. I'll follow you the rest of my days. That's all you need to do. And you can do that as we sing in a moment, making your way to the front here and coming to me or one of the other ministers and simply saying, I want to go God's way. I want to go God's way. Because if you mean business, you'll do it publicly. I mean, the Bible says that we will come out unashamed for the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll want to be baptized, a very public way of identifying with Christ. That's the first step of obedience after trusting Him. You're here this morning, you've never been saved or you've never been baptized. God is speaking to your heart. This is the most important thing you'll do. You come this morning. Some of you need to come and unite with this church to join a membership. or God's speaking to you in other ways about recommitting your life to Christ, surrendering to the gospel ministry, or other decisions. As we sing and as we worship, and the Spirit of God guides, let us be obedient and follow Him. That's our prayer, God. In Jesus' name, grant it for Your glory. Amen. Let's sing.